Welcome everyone to our Sunday service here. It's beautiful out today now again. Yesterday I was out trying to do some things. It's pretty muddy there yesterday. I'm always amazed how fast this time of year it can switch from being that muddy and sloppy to this nice looking out there. We went out to Painted Post last night. Had to get some things and just about couldn't get home. It was snowing there like that. So the last couple weeks I was thinking of over the Christmas season here, and what exactly God's gift to us, at least in my life, what exactly that has done for me, and how that's benefited me and us as Christians today. As you know, we're spending some time driving down to Baltimore the last couple weeks. So this last time I thought maybe I would get a head start on getting through the Bible in a year. Usually I set out to do that and soon fall behind, and then you know how that goes. When you get way behind, you fail to finish. So I thought I'd get a head start on that, and beings we've got a lot of driving to do. I do it in audio form, which has been very interesting. The reader has been very interesting to listen to, and then also they switch from the Old to the New Testament, and then they do some Psalms, Proverbs in the middle there. So that's been interesting. Just comparing to how it was like back in the beginning of the Bible in the Old Testament, how man related with God. God hasn't changed. God never will change. But maybe our way of communicating and living out our Christian life on a day-to-day basis, maybe the methods for doing that have changed some. So I was just thinking there what this gift of Jesus to us in my personal life, what it has meant. And obviously, first of all, most importantly, would be that Jesus came and fulfilled the prophecy of a Redeemer and completed the plan of salvation for all of us as sinners there, and opening that invitation to us, even though we weren't born or brought into the tribe of Israel. It's an open invitation for everyone, and that was through Jesus being born. But then I was thinking more of a day-to-day in our Christian life, what a relationship with Jesus looks like and how that is in our Christian life, what that means. It seems different stages of life, or we find ourselves maybe in different seasons. Maybe God becomes more real in different ways. You know, maybe there's a time where he's more, feels more of a healer, or there's times where he's a convictor, a comforter, even a rescuer, or maybe just our daily help in living the Christian life, even though the world around us, and it seems everything has been, I don't know if it's necessarily becoming more unchristian, but maybe it's becoming more open how it is unchristian, the world we live in. The one account I'd like to share, I think it's a pretty powerful story of Jesus and his disciples. I think we could dig into it quite a bit and get several lessons out of it. Is when Jesus, out of Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33, is when Jesus asked his we often know that as the story of Jesus walking on the water, and so we've known that story a long time growing up. We learned that story, but as we look into it there a little closer, we can see different lessons to learn in there. So reading there from verse 22 to verse 33, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him onto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thee, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou little faith, where didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. So, I like this account here. This was a case where Jesus had directed his disciples to go ahead of him, go out before him into the sea. And I'm sure Yeah, I knew that there was going to be a storm out there. This was going to be a chance for you know, to test the faith of the disciples and ultimately to bring glory and honor to Him. So I thought how that compares to our lives when we're living for God. We find ourselves in the middle of it sometimes, right? We would say in the thick of things, or feels like we're in the middle of a storm. And then even Peter, Jesus bid him come on out to him, and he put all things aside and stepped right out into the storm. So he was kind of in it alone there for a little while, headed to Jesus, and he was able to also walk on the water when he had full faith there in Jesus. But as he focused maybe too much on his surroundings and saw what was going on around him, he began to be consumed by them. And then when he realized that, he called out, and the Lord reached out and saved him. But I thought there in our life, I'm always encouraged by that. No matter what we find ourselves in, Jesus, we're never in it alone. Jesus, our God, is right there beside us, ready for us to call out, and He'll reach out His hand and help us there. And I think I shared an interesting plaque that was down at the Wellness Center where we're taking Brianna was, let your faith be bigger than your fear. And that's really stuck into my mind. Different things that come up or we feel like we're going through in our life. There's usually an element of fear, some things we should fear on things, but God is on our side, and He's right there for us if we reach out for Him and put our trust in Him. So I guess my encouragement in, as we go into the Christmas season, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, think of all that. Think of all the blessings we have received because of this gift sent to earth, and because we can have a day-to-day walk with Christ. So thank you. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you. We're able to meet here together, worship you. Pray that you would guide out in the Sunday school hour and also in the message, or bless those that are sharing. May they be able to share what you've laid on their heart. You're encouraged to do that. May we also be open to hear that and apply it to our lives in any way we can, Lord. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's pray. Righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can gather in your name because of you, because of what you've done for us. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, into this world as a baby to live here, to teach us, and to die for us. We thank you for this time of year when we celebrate that birth and all that you have done for us. May we honor you and glorify you in this, and just bless Brother John this morning as he brings a message. May you enable him to preach the word and to preach the truth, and may we be able to receive it from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated.
Good morning. It's good to be here again this morning. Welcome to everyone. Tis also the season of coughs and sniffles, so I ask that you bear with me today. Thank you, Matt, for the devotional. It goes well with what I have here today, faith and trust. Today's word is anticipation. Anticipation. Can someone that goes to school tell me what anticipation means? Someone from school age. Dustin? Look forward to something. Can you spell it for us too? That's extra points. I'm just kidding. Okay. Yeah, the dictionary has a couple definitions, but the one we want today is the act of looking forward. You're correct. Especially to a pleasurable or a hopeful expectation, a happy expectation, or the visualization of a future event. That's anticipation. Now, for most of us, especially the children, there's some degree of expectation this time of the year, maybe quite a bit. Maybe it's time off of school you're looking forward to. Maybe it's going to grandparents' house. Maybe seeing all your cousins. Maybe you're expecting some really cool Christmas gifts that you just can't wait to open. And anticipation is that feeling when you wake up and remember, oh yes, something, whatever it is only a few days away. And you kind of get a little excited. That's anticipation. Sometimes the anticipation leading up to the event is as much or more fun than the event itself actually turns out to be. We know kind of how that is. But as adults, let's be honest, there's probably fewer things that give us that feeling than what there used to be. At least that's the way it is for me. That's a rather sad fact of getting older. The things we are anticipating are different things, and maybe they're further in the future. When we think of anticipating something, what are some of the other words that we think of that go along with anticipation? Anyone can answer. What are some other words that are kind of part of that thought as well?
Eagerness.
Eagerness, okay. Anything else? Expectation? How about waiting? Is that part of anticipation as well? Anticipation speaks of the future. The future requires waiting. Along with waiting, what's another word? Hope? Patience? Sometimes the future takes a while to get here. So as we think of that, let's remember that waiting and patience are also part of anticipation. And as a little side note, what is Satan's substitute for anticipation? I believe that, that's a gift from God, that God has given us. He's provided us a glimpse of the future in his word so that we can have something to eagerly look forward to. And for every good thing that God has, Satan has a substitute. So what is negative anticipation? Dread or worry? Okay. So worry. So worry is also looking forward to the future, but with fear instead of with joy. And I believe that God, like I said, has given us that gift of anticipating to carry us through the hard times, kind of that light at the end of the tunnel some days, as we say. But Satan would like to cloud that light with worry, to replace the joy with fear. And which we choose depends on which we focus on, worry or joy. So this time of the year, again, like we know, reminds us of the birth of Christ, and hopefully it's the time for joy for us as Christians. Hopefully it's not the only time that we reflect on Christ's birth. As Ken mentioned, I hope singing Christmas songs is not a drudgery. And I would be happy with singing a random Christmas song now and then, even in the middle of the summer. I think we should do that. Just let's remember Christ's birth more than just this time of year. But hopefully, this is not just a time to reflect on what happened 2,000 years ago, but also a time to look forward toward the future. And I know sometimes as we get older, the past is more warm and comfortable. The future looks cold and scary, but that is worry, and that is not from God. When I was younger, I asked the question, what was the purpose of the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible? It was a lot of fuss, commotion, rituals, bloodshed, just a lot of whatever. What was the whole point of that? And then going to the New Testament, God kind of changed the rules anyway, and a lot of things changed. So why bother with all the Old Testament? And there's many answers, but the one I want to look at today is how God gave prophecies in the Old Testament and then fulfilled them in the New Testament. And we might ask, why is that so important? What's the big deal? And the simple answer is, if we can see and believe how God knew and foretold the course of history from the Old Testament to the New, it'll be much easier for us to look forward to the future with its unfulfilled prophecies with anticipation, not with worry. We can have trust that God brought the old prophecies to pass. They had everything under his control then, and hopefully it makes it easier for us to trust that he has everything in control in the future as well. The Old Testament was the time of God laying the groundwork to prove that he is who he said he is, and he's all-powerful, all-knowing. God wrote history. History is God's story. It reveals God's big plan. I'm told that there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming of Christ and the establishing of his kingdom. This was one of the primary themes of Old Testament prophecy. There was a lot of prophecy on the destruction and scattering of Israel, but then also the coming Messiah who would bring things back together and bring hope and restoration. And I did not double-check all 300 of the prophecies, so we will not be able to cover all 300 today, thankfully. So a lot of these were spoken or written prophecies penned by men who sometimes had a very incomplete understanding of what they were writing. And just a couple examples here. You don't have to turn to these first ones here if you don't want to. 1 Peter Excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So even the ones that wrote these prophecies had questions. They searched, they inquired into what God was trying to, through the Spirit, was trying to tell them, what these writings actually meant. Also 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old times by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So these men wrote what they were inspired, not from their own understanding, not from what they knew, but from what God inspired them to write. And the light was beginning to shine in the darkness of the Old Testament here. And when the day did dawn, as it says here, what was prophesied made sense. The light made sense, at least unto those who were truly searching for that. These prophecies were not man's ideas, but came directly from the Holy Spirit speaking through them. God's plan was a mystery in the Old Testament, but it was revealed in the New Testament. And the Gospels bring together a lot of the fulfillment of many of these prophecies, especially concerning Christ and his coming. There were also unspoken or unwritten prophecies, and these are maybe harder to see. They were known as types or symbols, we would say. Not always as obvious, especially at the time, but later they're much easier to see how they were working as foretelling something. A good example would be the tabernacle in the Old Testament, all the rituals and sacrifices that were done there. It's an interesting study to see how things were foretold simply by the construction, dimensions, and all the different rituals there. And there's others who have done much in-depth study on that. And it's amazing to see how God built in these things when he designed the tabernacle. That's one example. It's not our subject for today here. I would like if you would turn with me to Matthew, the second chapter. It's where I will be pulling the text from today. Like I said, each of the four Gospels focuses on Jesus' life and ministry from a slightly different angle. A lot of it overlaps, but not all. Matthew begins in chapter 1 by laying out Jesus' royal lineage from Abraham through David, proving that Jesus had the ancestry necessary for him to be a king, and not just any king, but the promised Messiah that was coming. So let's read together Matthew chapter 2, the entire chapter. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor which shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I give thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose and took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoke of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and went forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah, or Ramah, was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. When he had heard that Herod's son, Archelaus, did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. So in this passage here, Matthew lays out at least four prophecies that Jesus' coming fulfilled. Prophecies that were very specific, enough so that the possibility of all of them just being randomly taking place is just virtually impossible. First, as we know, was that he was born in the town of Bethlehem, and we know the story, the precise timing of events leading up to Jesus' birth, the census that Luke talks about in his account was most likely a long, drawn-out affair, possibly lasting a couple of years. Scholars believe it was issued, ignored, and then finally reissued with enough seriousness that would cause Joseph to take his very pregnant wife on that long of a journey. And they arrived in Bethlehem precisely when Mary was due to give birth. Although I'm sure the long donkey ride might have affected that some. But even so, Jesus' birth happened in Bethlehem, not the day before beside the road, and not on the way home, but in Bethlehem, as was prophesied by Micah, which we'll look at, 700 years earlier. So what a coincidence. Micah was a prophet called by God to pronounce judgment on the people of Israel for their sins and their idol worship. In the middle of all that judgment, he comes with a promise for the future. And if you would, turn with me to Micah chapter 4. First five verses there. Micah finishes off chapter 3 with a promise of some very strong judgment, but then switches to a promise of the future in chapter 4. So starting at verse 12, the last verse in chapter 3, we'll read a couple there. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. So not a good prophecy there. Then verse 4, But in the last day it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established at the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go into the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But he shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk, every one, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And he goes on with some of that. So that sounds a lot like anticipation to me. In the middle of a lot of judgment, Micah is looking beyond the judgment to a better time that he knows is coming. Probably doesn't even fully understand what all that time will look like or when it's going to be, and yet he speaks with confidence that time is coming, that time will happen. If we skip forward then to the fifth chapter, verse 2 is where he gives a prophecy that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. Micah 5, verse 2, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though it were not little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. So Micah is telling there of the time when Christ is coming. giving the prophecy that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem, a very specific place, and 700 years later in the future, and through a chain of events triggered by a heathen king and his taxes, causes Mary and Joseph to end up in Bethlehem at precisely the right time to fulfill this prophecy. I think we can agree that's not a coincidence. Back to Matthew chapter 2. The wise men showed up asking where this king of the Jews was. They saw his star, and they had traveled a long way to see him. And Herod is troubled by their questions. Why? Herod wasn't ignorant of Jewish prophecies. He knew a king was coming, but he was scared for his position. Herod was not the rightful heir to the throne, but he was in that position because of the Romans who occupied the land, and that holding that position caused most of the Jews to hate Herod. And he knew that his position was in danger if the real king came along. So we'll see his reaction in a minute, but the fact that he got so worked up proves that Jesus was, in fact, a king to be reckoned with. Let's look at the wise men for a minute. Who were they and where'd they come from? And I know there's different opinions on this question here of who they were and where they came from. We don't know and probably will never know this side of eternity for sure who they were, but I've heard one viewpoint from two very different sources which agree. So I'd like to kind of present that viewpoint as food for thought here this morning. So these men, and there were possibly quite a few of them, more than just three, are often referred to as magi. Magi is where we get our word magician. And they are thought to date back to possibly the time of Abraham, even earlier. And they were a group of pagan priests who had very similar practices and rituals as the Levites and priests did in the temple of God. So once again, Satan had a parallel copy of what God had set up. They practiced astronomy, astrology. Astronomy, as we know, is the legitimate study of the stars, their movements. Astrology, on the other hand, claims to predict things and events based on position, movements of stars. It's where horoscopes and that sort of things originate. It's not of God. And with their insight, these magi throughout history had worked their way into the upper levels of kings as king's advisors, and they were who the kings would turn to for advice when a tough question came up. They played a large part in even deciding who became king, and they were known as kingmakers. And Herod knew this, and that's why he just simply freaked out when they showed up. They came asking about a king. Herod knew he was in trouble. So while Rome attempted to control most of the known world at that time, the eastern regions where these wise men came from were much more difficult to manage. They were kind of out on the fringes, and they were constantly only a step or two from just simply revolting against the Romans. And a new Jewish king could potentially form an alliance with them against Rome. Again, Herod obviously didn't want that. So Herod had a lot of personal reasons for doing what he did. The wise men, probably not three old men on camels, as all the Christmas cards show. More likely, it was a larger number, very royal-looking men, probably on large horses, accompanied by a lot of armed guards, possibly. And I'm sure they caused quite a stir riding into town asking where the new king was. So we can't really blame Herod for being scared. So why were these men looking for a king, especially a Jewish king, so far from home? What was it about the star that attracted them? Here again, some of this is speculation, but these men could most likely trace their great-great-grandfathers back to Daniel's time. They were the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, soothsayers that King Nebuchadnezzar turned to in Daniel's time to remember and interpret his dreams. And we know the story. They were unable to do that, but God through Daniel, was able to reveal, identify, and interpret these dreams correctly. So Daniel's ability to interpret these dreams, the King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, when these other men had failed, put Daniel in a unique position of authority over them. These men obviously spent a lot of time perfecting their abilities at telling the future. That was their job, obviously. It was also their life. It's what kept them in their position, being able to understand and tell the future like this. They studied the stars. That's why they noticed the abnormality of the star over Bethlehem. This was something different. It wasn't normal. And what exactly that star was, we don't know. Again, different theories on that. Could have been a special star God created just for that time and placed it there. Or it could have been an alignment of several stars to create what appeared to be an extra bright one. We don't really know. It doesn't really matter. But we do know that God used whatever that star was to get their attention. And why did they come so eagerly seeking? Again, seeking a Jewish king. Could their eagerness have gone all the way back to Daniel's time? I'm sure they wanted to know Daniel's secret after he one-upped them on interpreting dreams. And knowing Daniel, that would have provided an excellent opportunity for him to tell them about the true God. So would they have believed? Obviously not all of them would have believed. But they no doubt had a professional curiosity in any God that was more powerful than theirs. And I'm sure Daniel told them of the prophecies of the coming Messiah. So now 500 to 600 years later, they put two and two together, recognize this star as signaling the coming of the Messiah, and they eagerly traveled a long distance, not just to see this Messiah, but also to worship him. So that's anticipation. The pagans were waiting and watching for a number of hundred years, and the Jews simply missed it. Now there again, I give that account, knowing there are differences in opinions. I don't know. It's an interesting thing to think about, that they actually would have been watching for Jesus coming for that many hundred of years. Second prophecy was fulfilled with Joseph and Mary's quick trip to Egypt with baby Jesus. Back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." This refers back to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. So what's the connection here? When Israel was, as a nation, was very young, as in so young that Israel was still a person, God led them to Egypt to protect them from the famine in the land at that time. He later led them out again when they had grown large enough and strong enough to survive as a nation. And that's a type. This is a kind of an unwritten prophecy, a type of salvation, looking forward again to God's plan of salvation. Taking the Israelites out of Egypt was looking forward to God's later plan of salvation. Not so much with words here, but by example. Now God leads his son back into Egypt, also for protection until the time is right. And in one sense, maybe kind of a pointless little trip. It's thought that this was a very short trip, and a lot of bother, trouble went into what was probably a fairly short stay until Herod died. And yet God orchestrated these events, the wise men's arrival, Herod's rage, to fulfill a prophecy that otherwise would have seemed impossible. How else could God have called his son out of Egypt without getting him there first? So there again, God working out the details in history to make that happen. And much more can be read into Hosea's prophecy there. It was again said during a very dark time in Israel's history. If you want to read the rest of the book there, it's not really a joyful book. But in the middle of that, he was anticipating also a brighter future someday. Third prophecy, back to Matthew, verse 17 and 18, Herod's response. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken. This was after Herod had killed all the children, 2 years old and down, in an attempt to wipe out the future king. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, would not be comforted because they are not." Referring back to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 15 and 16. "Thus saith the Lord, a voice heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they are not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, thy eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. So this was back in the time of the Babylonian captivity. Ramah was the place where it was believed, kind of between the two kingdoms, where the captives met and then were led off. And think of Daniel and his three friends were teenagers when they were taken away. And Rachel, as the wife of Jacob or Israel, became known somewhat as the mother figure of the tribes of Israel, and so was used to represent all mothers who lost their children. This is a type prophecy, a symbol prophecy. Not really that clear, but yet directly referred to then again in Matthew. An example, not a spoken word. But there again, even in the midst of that prophecy, Jeremiah brings the anticipation of hope coming again in the future. And back to Matthew, verse 23, Matthew chapter 2 again, gives the final prophecy. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now there again, apparently there's not a direct Old Testament verse saying this, but the way Matthew says it, it was spoken by the prophets. He kind of gives it as a well-known fact that the Messiah would be a Nazarene. And again, circumstances directed Jesus to Nazareth, one of the last places one would expect that a king would live or the king would come from. I'm told calling someone a Nazarene was a very derogatory term. It was not a nice term. But Jesus did associate with the lowest, and he was okay. In fact, we know it was in God's plan that he would come from an area associated with the lowest of the low. So that gives us, I guess, a chance in Barrington. It gives us a good chance, you know, because we're good enough for God. So four prophecies made over hundreds of years apart, different prophets concerning four distant and distinct locations. And probably without even realizing it, Jesus' parents, in a relatively short time, touched all of these four places. So God directed history in very complex ways, through kings, through rulers, through multiple different kings, to prove that his son was who he said he would be, simply by visiting and being in these four locations. Something very simple like that. So as we know, not all the prophecies are fulfilled yet today. There's still a lot of prophecies in the Bible that are not fulfilled. Not all of them make much sense. I doubt someone from Jesus' time would have believed that a baby of that age in that era would have made the rounds from Bethlehem to Egypt and back to Nazareth in that short of a time. That's just like, well, that's just not going to happen. But God made that all work out, and primarily by using unbelievers to direct the circumstances of history. I think that's one big reason the Old Testament exists, to show us that God can and will make confusing prophecies come true. And it should be a cause for us to have joyful anticipation, not worry. I want to close by reading from Hebrews chapter 11, a couple verses there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, and speaking of a list of Old Testament characters. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they say such things, declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So we know Hebrews 11 as the faith chapter. These people live their lives looking forward with anticipation, even in spite of what all they lived through. If you read on, you'll see that, to what was coming. And they never saw a lot of what they looked forward to in their lifetimes. But they believed that God was faithful in fulfilling his promises in the past, and they look forward to the future with that same hope, that same promise. So that's the challenge for us today, is looking back and gaining confidence from God working in the past and having confidence also for the future. With those thoughts, let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for all the prophecies, promises that you have provided for us in your word. Thank you that enough of them have been fulfilled, that we have reason to trust that the rest of them also will be. Give us trust in you so that we can have a joyful anticipation of the future and not worry. Thank you for the season of Christmas and for sending your Son to come and live among men, to teach your truth, and then to die for our sins. Help us to keep the Christ in Christmas when so many around us attempt to remove him. We ask this in your name. Amen.